Hey, good evening, everyone. We want to welcome you to the Tuesday night Bible study. We want to thank you for dedicating time to be with us for this study tonight. My name is Wynn Skelton, and I will be your host as we continue studying through the prison epistles. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. We were able to get through verses 1 through 13. But tonight, our goal is to cover the rest of chapter 2, and I'd like to for us to go and start, maybe drop back to verse 12 and pick up the theme as we continue through the rest of this chapter this evening. Above the verse 12 of the chapter heading or the chapter break, whatever you want to call it there, it's the heading above these verses, it says, obligations to Christians. And Paul was amazing in his concept and in the great biblical principles and concepts that Jesus Christ had taught him that we need to have today, and that he was trying to instill to those in the church of Philippi, those whom he loved so dearly, and to all of those whom he visited, and all the churches that he preached, and all the places that he dedicated his ministry to. It is amazing to me that Paul was so fearless with the gospel, but that is a great thing. And hopefully we'll be able to pick up on some of the great concepts that he teaches and the things that he believed in and the things that he taught. And you know, there has to be some kind of motivation, extra motivation on his part to do these things, because he is doing it from prison. It isn't like he's face to face and can encourage them and talk to them and inspire them face to face. He has to find the words that God gives him, of course, the right words, where he can do it through the written word. And obviously he was gifted to do that, and gifted by Jesus Christ, and gifted to serve in the capacity that he did as the minister and the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. So let's go ahead and jump right in here. Go back here to verse 12 and begin the study, picking up where we kind of covered some of this, the verse 12 and verse 13, but I have a few more thoughts, a few new ideas that have come to me and through the study that I've done and through some of the other resource material that hopefully we'll find this helpful. And I hope these weekly studies are helpful to you and will be encouraging to you, not only to get in and study more in depth into the Word of God, but also to encourage you to implement and apply what we are learning and the principles that are being taught here. It's so interesting that it isn't what we know that really matters. Although what we know is so important, and we're very thankful and appreciative for what we know, it's what we do with the things that we learn. That is the real key to our Christian growth and our Christian development. Paul was, emphasizing and expressing to them to implement these principles into their lives. And because Paul was looking for the Philippians church to be at peace, to have harmony, and that unity would be a driving force in all of everything that they did. And we talked extensively last time about unity and what that means. And we also know that peace and harmony and unity and those principles are also very valid for us today in the body of Christ. And may we as the body of Christ seek to find ways that we can follow the principles that God had, God inspired, that Paul writes, so that we too can be at peace with one another, harmony, and the unity that really counts, which is the unity with the Father and with the Son. So beginning here in verse 12, we read, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. There is a mouthful. Right there. There's a mouthful. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Point being that whether he was there or not, that they had to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, because he wasn't going to be around, as we know from, we have the luxury of looking back and seeing how it went for Paul. But it is, obedience, there's two kinds of obedience. There's obedience that's done in the presence of others only. And then there is obedience that's done in the absence of everybody around us. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the obedience that's done in the presence of others is not the kind that we need. That is not what God is looking for. That is the kind of obedience that is only done when others are around. Because we fear that what we may think or what we may believe, that if we don't think or believe or behave in a certain way, that they're going to find out something. Or maybe we're trying to hide something. But when we're in front of everybody else, we appear to be a certain way. That have a certain kind of obedience. You know, that's being two-faced. That's being hypocritical. That's really not the kind of obedience that we need. That is the kind of obedience that really Christ speaks about very profoundly, and we'll read a couple of verses here, ones that Paul also mentions. But that obedience that's done in the absence of others, this is the kind of obedience that God wants, because it is the obedience that remains faithful. We remain faithful to what we believe no matter whether we are alone, whether we are with those who are not of faith, whether we are with those of faith. We remain constant because we believe and have a conviction about that. That is the kind of obedience that God is looking for. Now, over in Colossians 3, verse 22, we get an example here of the kind of obedience that is not where we need to be. In verse 22, we have here where Paul's talking to the church at Colossae. In verse 22, he's talking to servants. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. Have you ever had a job and noticed this at a job where you walk in and everybody's kind of just, goofing off and not doing a whole lot. But then when the boss walks in, and boy, everybody gets busy and looks like they're busy and really things begin to pick up. That's what he's talking about eye service. That we don't want our obedience to be only when others are looking, only when others are being able to visualize and see it. Nor as man pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That is, we have to avoid a kind of obedience and a faith that we would call environmental faith. Environmental faith is a faith which is active only when the environment is conductive to what we are doing. So, or conductive to to what's going on. But we can't have it that way. Faith has to be active and faithful and dedicated at all times. Ephesians 6 also is another example of this. Ephesians 6, beginning here in verse 5, where he says, servants, be obedient. That word obey again. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And we all, we're all servants and we all have masters and we know what it means. And we all have the greatest master of all, Jesus Christ, and His Father, our Father, God the Father, our Daddy. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God, notice this, from the heart. So here in chapter 2, when he's mentioning and talking about obedience, he is saying, please be obedient whether I'm there or not, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But, we do it not hypocritically, not with eye service, and it's not an environmental faith. We do it to please God because we believe it and because we're there to serve Him. And, that's the reason we do that. It's done to please God. And the reason that we would, how do we develop that kind of heart and that kind of obedience where we do it where it is, we don't care. It could be in the absence of anyone, but we're still going to be obedient. Why? We recognize, as it's mentioned, and we're not going to turn there, but I mentioned this, Ecclesiastes 12:14, which mentions that God will bring into judgment every work and every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. You know, that is really our motivation to do good. We want to please God, and we want Him to be pleased with us, and we all want to receive the reward that He has promised to us. So this is the type of obedience that Paul is encouraging and hoping for in the lives of his friends in Philippi. All right, so continuing here then, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. There is really something awry when a Christian always seems to have a pessimistic, negative outlook on life, or is contentious, has a restless demeanor, is always argumentative. We don't like that. And neither does God, because He doesn't like for us to be involved with disputes and have the murmurings. And, you know, Paul doesn't want the Philippian church turning out to be a bunch of whiners and complainers. Does that remind us of anybody or anything in the Old Testament? Yeah, it would, and it should remind us. But he wants us really to be joyful and to be happy in the great calling that we have. He's trying to instill these things into those who are in the church at Philippi. The goal would be that by refraining from grumbling and complaining and dissensions, then that the Philippians can prove themselves to be blameless and harmless and the sons of God without rebuke, innocent. In contrast, and how important it was, Paul recognizes probably more than the church at Philippi because of all of the pagan surrounding community and environment that they were in. And, you know, not to be negative and pessimistic in that kind of environment, but there's no way to promote the things of God or the things of Christ in that negative, pessimistic manner or way. We do know that back in Moses' day, the Israelites were guilty of that, weren't they? They were really a bunch of murmurers and complainers. And not only had they grumbled to complain about Moses as a leader, but they grumbled to God about the food they had or the lack of water. And they were always complaining. And, you know, God took it very seriously, their whining and their complaining. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 11, if you want to go back at some point. And I know while it's true that we need to be, to honestly face problems, and we can't face problems and difficulties, and just dismiss them. We know that. We have to accept, acknowledge that, and then find ways to deal with that. And we can't do it just necessarily with blind optimism, but we should try, and we should be wary of being, you know, the pessimistic ones and the ones that are real negatives, the complainers and the whiny gossips and the whiny criers and the promoters of the, and that eventually then, in my mind, promotes dissension. First begins with pessimistic view and outlook, you know, complaining against Moses, complaining against God, to actually then trying to cause dissension and division. And we remember the story of Korah, which is a great example of that kind of behavior. Paul in chapter 4, and we'll get to this eventually, but I do want to read verse 8 of Philippians 4. He gives us a better way. He gives us the positive way to look at things. Philippians 4:8, where he basically says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any praise and if there be any virtue or any praise, think on these things. This is the direction Paul was directing the church at Philippi, to be thinking positively. If there's anyone that could have been pessimistic about their circumstances, it was Paul. But we know that Paul was in prison. He was bound. It made the job of preaching the gospel to to the Gentiles even harder. But then he dedicated himself to God, and he was positive about it, and he let God work out circumstances where it would turn to a positive. And Paul was not exaggerating when he described the Philippian society as crooked and depraved. I mean, there's no doubt about it, and we certainly recognize that too. We often lament today at the falling moral standards of Western society, don't we? We see it. We see generations that are going by now where moral standards and the teaching of biblical principles are going by the wayside. But we have a very long way to go, frankly, before it compares to what Paul and the church at Philippi faced. And I would like to read a little short segment of an article. And the title of it is New Testament Church Culture, Sexual Immorality. Just a short blurb. There's a lot of extensive talk about the things that they faced in those days, and not anything I would like to read to us today in great depth and detail. But I do want to read. Did want to read this because it does identify that the problems they faced at Philippi were much worse than we even face today. I pray to God that we don't have to go to what they went to the extent that they went to. But it says we often observe that our society's moral standards are declining. We would have to say yes. While this is true in many regards, we have a long way to go before we have a society with the moral standards and that the early churches outside of Israel had to contend with. They had to contend with a lot of immoral things and unbiblical things and unchristian things and things that were not found in the statutes, the law, statutes and judgments, the Ten Commandments, that were not found in the Sermon on the Mount and the magnification of the law and the things that Jesus Christ taught, and, you know, of all the fruits of the Spirit and all those things. These things were way outside of that. And the guy that's writing this article says, I've just finished reading Clement of Alexandria's, okay, I don't know how to pronounce it, so I will spell it, P-A-E-D-A-G-O-G-U-S, book 3. Pedagogus, maybe, book 3. And I was struck again by the vast difference there is between Western, postmodern culture and society, and the culture and society that surrounded the early churches. Monumental differences. Much of Clement's, the book, is about pagan idolatry and sexual immorality. And we know that Paul even encountered that and preached against it and preached against some of these things. In particular, Clement slams promiscuous women and effeminate men. Some of it is not pleasant reading, and we're not going to. Other parts, however, are quite amusing. He says, if you want to find out what Clement of Alexandria has thought about vain men who get their backs waxed or facial hair plucked, read chapter 3. So he just to point out that they were facing some incredible things that they were up against. And Paul is encouraging them to, you know, think positively, to stand out as great bright lights, to stand for the things of Christ, to be the bright light in a very dark era and a very dark time. So we know that, as we mentioned, that murmurings were the downfall. And we read that, we could go back and read the Old Testament, but let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at Paul's short overview of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm just going to read verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. So, well, maybe just 10, 11, and 12, since that's all I gave Jeff, and that's probably all that's going to come up on the screen. So verse 10 says, neither murmur you as some of them also murmured. And we know that all of these things are written for us as examples of things to learn from so that we don't do those things. And one of those huge monumental mistakes that the children of Israel made was that they murmured. And he says, we're not to do that. As some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You know, read Exodus 16 if you want the details on that. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, you know, for us to learn from. And I hope that we can pick up on what Paul is really bringing forth here and not be like our forefathers, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Great admonition, because we have to be careful to think that we're never going to stumble, we're never going to fall in these things. But he doesn't want us to murmur and complain. You know, and this could be a problem that we face as Christians because of the difficulties and hardships that we face and the trials that we go through. I know I talk to many, many, many of you, and I know the difficulties and trials that we all suffer, that we all are enjoined with. And how we face those are quite important. And we're told, you know, here even back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that God is there to help us in every way, and He promises never to put on a trial or a difficulty above what we're able to bear. And sometimes we complain when we go through them, not realizing that we can actually handle more than we think we can. But God knows. He knows our limits. And, you know, let's just make sure we don't suffer unbearable trials and difficulties because of our foolishness. You know, let it be the trials that God grants and gives to us so that we can grow in the things that He wants us to. But, you know, really we should rejoice at the opportunity to have tribulations and difficulties that we might grow and develop the kind of godly character that He wants from us. Romans 5:3 says this, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Really? Yes, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience. It's going to develop some great qualities and characteristics that God is needing in us and wants in us. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And thank God for that. And then, I won't turn there, but I'll just mention this. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where Paul says, count it all joy when you fall into different trials and temptations, when we are given those opportunities to grow, that we count it all joy. But, you know, we don't want that to slip into murmurings and complainings, which then would allow us to slip into causing disputes and divisions in the church. And, you know, again, last time we covered just how much Paul and Christ hate the division that is there. So we surely don't want to be that way, and we need to avoid that. Okay, back, let's continue then. Verse 15 says, I'll read verse 14 and then continue here again into 15. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So let me ask a question. When does a light have the most impact when you turn it on? Is it when you're in a lighted room or when you're in a dark room? Well, I'll tell you, it's in a dark room. If you've ever been in a pitch black room and you get are able to flip on a light, a flashlight of some kind, that is the most beautiful illumination and light that there could be. You're able to see. Well, he's likening our Christian walk and our example of us being there as lights to the world as to be that spectacular, magnanimous light in a very dark place, in a very dark room that is full of darkness. So he says that you be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights into the world. It's amazing in the New Testament, and I hope you'll get the chance to look up and view a lot of the verses that talk about light and the light that is shed and the light that we're supposed to have. We are to be the lights. Lights are valuable. And we know that the majority of the time, the behavior and thinking of the world stands opposite to the truth. It's dark. And so if we are negative and pessimistic and complaining and grumbling, how are we being able to be the true light in a dark place, in a dark time? And yes, we live our lives in the midst of a crooked society and generation. I'm not saying everything is bad, but you know, there is a lot of crookedness and a lot of backwardness. And, you know, if you were to take a scale of Christian principles and those who were lived by those guidelines, you know, 50 years ago and look where it is today as opposed to ungodly, we see the scales are going in the wrong direction. But he says that we are to be the lights in the midst. And that's a key word, I think, in the midst. And in the midst of a crooked generation does not mean that we are separated from it. It means we're right in the middle of it. It was never intended, and God has never intended, for us as Christians to be completely isolated from the world. Even all of you that homeschool your kids, you have to be mindful that, yes, you can keep them out, but that is, at some point, they have to be involved, and we all have to learn to be the right kind of lights and the right kind of examples, and to be lights in a dark world, and be in the midst of it and not be overcome by it. So, that is a lesson and a training. If, you know, we haven't trained ourselves to be that way, then we need to. And if we haven't trained our children to be lights and examples and to stand for the principles of God and let them be involved out there to make the right choices, if we're fearful that we don't want to let our kids make choices, that's a big mistake. They have to learn to come to make the right decisions and the right choices, just like we do. So we have to help them with that and educate them with that and love them along the way and give the guidance that is so necessary in that. John Christ, on the night that he was betrayed and the night that he suffered, John chapter 17, we read an incredible verse here in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. Paul, this is Christ's prayer for his disciples. So this is Christ's prayer for us as well, for his children, the children of Israel. He says, he's praying to God. And he says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world. No. But that you should keep them from the evil. I believe that should be our prayer for each other. That should be our prayer when we go out. Father, I know you're not keeping me from and taking me out of the world. Would you please keep me from the evil? We pray that for our children. My children are going to school today. May the words that they speak and the things that they think about in their minds and the principles that they would be the lights and the examples and that you would protect them from the evil and from the evil one. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And Christ is speaking of his disciples. And that really is the way God looks at us. That we are not of this world. We are His. We are His. Even though we live in the midst of all that we live in, you know, live around, which is not godly or anti-godly or anti-Christian, to the point where even we have those who are so anti-Christian that they want to ban everything Christian that would be said. But he said that they're not of this world, as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth. That is the foundational basis for everything. What is truth? It is this. It is the word of God. This is truth. That is where truth is found. So, you know, we must be associate with those in the world if we are going to be a positive influence, the positive influence that God is looking for. What God is really looking for from us is not that we avoid the world, but that we influence those so much that we come in contact with that we turn them, that they're overwhelmed and awed by the conduct and the words that we say, that we would turn them to God. It may not happen today, but it might happen in the future. We know Matthew 5. Just a couple of scriptures here to reinforce this concept and this thought. Matthew 5:43 says, "You have heard it. You have heard that it has been said, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" We know, yes, that's Leviticus 19. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you." Wait, what? Love your enemies? Well, if you avoid them, how would you be able to? We can't avoid. We have to come face to face with and bring the truth with us and the light with us everywhere we go. And we're to love our enemies, bless those that curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them that despitefully use us. Yes, that is the way that we bring peace, is when we pray for those who despitefully use us. Because otherwise we want to retaliate, and we can't allow that. "That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." And we know that Christ did not retaliate back. He allowed himself to be falsely accused and falsely crucified, falsely sentenced, and he died, and he was innocent. But he allowed that, and he sets us an example. We're to follow in his footsteps. "For he says that you be the children of your Father in heaven," verse 45, "for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you?" It is true. God sends rain upon all of the land. He is so good to us. He says, "Do not even publicans do the same?" Love those that love them and hate those that hate them. But that's not the way it should be. He says, "If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do the same thing? Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." We sometimes, I think, misapply that word perfect, which means to be complete or of full age, that we grow to that. Ephesians 4, that we grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are working on that. That's our endeavor. We are in definite pursuit of seeking to be like our Father, which is in heaven. Back to verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. And if salt, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith it shall, what good is it? What will it salt? It is thence good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." Salt with no savor and no flavor is no good to anybody. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." A light is to shine. It's not to be hid. And that is our job. So let's let our light shine before all men. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house." And if you haven't done the flashlight trick, go into a dark room and wait till everything is, completely black, and then turn it on. And when the light starts to shine, you realize, hey, that's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way that Christ wants us to be. It's what Paul was teaching to the Philippian church. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." God doesn't want us to show pessimism, negativism, and murmurings and complainings. No, let your light shine before men that they see the good works. It's not the good works that are in us. It's the good works that we are learning of that are God's, His good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You could also turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, but I'm going to let you read that, which basically says that we are to have our conversation and our conduct honest before the Gentiles, before the nations, before all people, and that they may behold our good works and that they see those things. Philippians 2, verse 16 says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And Paul was real concerned about that. He was praying and laboring that his words would have just such an effect and an impact on them that they would hold forth. In other words, when you hold forth the word of life, is you're holding it out there and you're sharing, and you're saying, "Here, let me show you," or you're doing it either by reading something to him, or you're talking to them in a way that reflects these principles, the words of God, the great words, the words of life, the truth. As we read, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. It is interesting here. Two things. He says, hold forth. Well, I think there's two things there. There's a difference between holding forth and holding fast. And we have to do both. We have to hold fast the word of life. Our study, our obedience, our faithfulness. Even 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says that we are to study to show ourselves approved. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. And that we have to rightly divide the word of God. So yes, we must hold forth the word of life, but we also have to hold fast. There has to be the inner faith. There has to be the convictions. And our convictions have to be more than the things that we wanted. I'll think of it. But we have to have our convictions, not our the word I want is preferences. There's a difference between preferences and convictions. Preferences we will change when we're under pressure. Convictions we will never change. They are a part of our very character and fabric of our spirit, and they won't change. But that's hold fast. Holding forth the word is by offering the word to others, by again rubbing shoulders and letting others see the things of Christ. That Mark 16:15 says, go you therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Let your light shine. That is what we are to do. And we know that churches and groups, we endeavor to do that, all of us as organizations. But that is an individual responsibility as well. That's an individual commission to all of us, that we go forth and let our light shine, and that we spread the things of God, and that we hold forth, or we present it, or we offer it to those. We take the faith that we have been given, and we're so glad and thankful to share it with others. Sometimes we think our light is dim, but I'm just saying, if you're in a dark room, and even if you turn on the weakest of flashlights, it is so glaring. It is so bright. We know that Paul was a great torch, and that the apostles were great torches, and Christ was a torch. They ignited a lot of great fire and ignited a lot of people to turn to God, which is what we want to do. So here are just a couple of questions to ask as we... as we're in this section here. It says, what about our inner thoughts? Again, the things that we think that nobody else knows, just our inner thoughts. Do our inner thoughts match our outward appearance and our outward actions? And do our outward actions match our inward heart and the things that we think? And, they should be one and the same. We should be true in the heart and in our outward actions and in our words and everything that we do. Is it possible for us, and the answer is yes, do we have different standards of behavior when you are with different people? Now there's a question, isn't it? Do we have different standards when we are with different people? Do we have a standard that we have with the church people, and then do we have a different standard of conduct, behavior, and words when we're with our workers, the people we work with and our bosses? And we shouldn't. We should be the same. We should be the same all the way through. So, just a couple of questions for us to think about. Picking up here, verse 17 and 18, we read this. It says, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, Paul recognized this could happen, that he could and probably would, although he prayed that it wouldn't happen, that he might die in his service. But he's saying, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, to benefit your faith, then I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, that is quite a leap in thought process, I believe, for many of us. Don't you think that we would have to take a little bit of time to come to that kind of faith and willingness, that if we knew we were going to be offered, that it would be to the great advancement and of the faith of others, and to help the faith of others, and service in helping them be faithful and faithful to God by seeing our example. So that Paul was really, really something else. I really admire him. He's saying, I know you're worried about me because I'm in prison, and I'm in Rome, and my life may soon be offered. And upon, he called it, a pagan altar, or a pagan sacrifice. An altar, not a pagan sacrifice. But he was saying, my life is not the important thing. This shows the real character and really the humility and humbleness of Paul. Paul is simply placing, his own achievements, his own well-being, even his martyrdom, on a very low scale, as opposed or compared to what was truly important, which was that it would benefit and cause the brethren to be of faith. He said, my life is minor. Your faith and ministry to Christ is the most important thing. We've read this many times. I'm just going to mention it over here in 2 Timothy 4. Verse 6 through 8, where Paul said, I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight, and I finished my course. And now there is a great reward laid up for me because of that. That's what Paul was focused on. And his lack of fear in his boldness to even say those words caused boldness and courage to be given unto those who listened. It's amazing. Paul is simply amazing. In Philippians 3, verse 14 and 15, let's turn there. Philippians 3, 14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He pressed forward. He pressed on. He moved forward. He did it. His change bonds did not stop him from pressing forward, did not stop him from being a light and an example to not only the brethren, but he preached the gospel, to many high kings and high priests, to kings, to leaders, and to many, many brethren, because he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he really sets a tremendous example. Verses 19 through 30, we read Paul talks a lot about in these verses about Timothy and about Epaphroditus, his faithful servant. And as to wrap up the study tonight, I just wanted to go through maybe a few scriptures and a few verses talking about Timothy, so that we get to know maybe Timothy a little bit better, why Paul loved him so much, why Paul was so trusted him so much and depended on him, and then also he mentions that, and I'm not sure about the pronunciation, Epaphroditus is all that I know as well, both of those. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We know that Paul had an affinity for Timothy. We're going to read it in a bit, that he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy to Timothy as encouragement. Timothy was involved with Paul in many, many, many ventures and in many of Paul's trips. We see this beginning in Acts chapter 16. I really love Timothy. I love being able to see these verses and to be able to focus in on some of these personalities. When we are able to see the personalities and the real way that Paul viewed these men and the way that these men in the Bible, like Timothy and some of these other faithful servants, live their lives in service, boy, it just is really a lot of encouragement, gives us a lot of hope, and it gives us a great example for us to follow after. In Acts 16, verse 1, let's read here, beginning 1 through verse 5, says, "Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," well, that's Timothy, the son of a certain woman," interesting his background, "which was a Jewess." So Timothy's mother was a Jew and a believer, and she believed, "but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." In other words, talking about Timothy's mother. "Him would Paul," well, let's see, and also talking about Timothy as well, "which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." And, you know, from his youth, he set such a great example, an example to all of us young men. I say that, young men. There was a time when I was young and I was exhorted to read these verses. And so this is something that's really valuable because it formed the way that he took on the things of Christ and God and the things of, that his mother taught him at an early age and was willing to turn to that and listen to that and follow that, set him well up for his life in his service to God. It says, "and took him in verse 3, and him would Paul have to go forth with him," talking about Timothy, "and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters." Yeah, I don't want to get into a little debate about, you know, did they have to circumcise? Why did he have to do that? We know that circumcision, you know, there's another scripture where he says is of nothing, and, you know, and yet the Jews were very... So he did this for a particular reason, and he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father... They knew that his father was a Greek. It was a good example because then it showed that he was willing to, in the outward appearance at least, by being circumcised, become a Jew. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to the decrees for to help that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in the numbers daily." And Timothy was a part of that, and there were others that were a part of it, but Timothy had a big part in that, and Paul trusted him so much. Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Romans 16, 21. "Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius," and we begin to get some other names here, "and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you." And so there it is. Paul considered Timothy his fellow worker, and he considered these other men as well. And he writes about him in these verses, his fellow worker. Hebrews 13 and verse 23. There is no Hebrews 16. Sorry about that. Hebrews 13 and verse 23. We don't really get a story flow on this, but we do read this. It says in verse 23, "Know you that," and the writer of the book of Hebrews says this, "know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." I infer from this that Timothy was willing to go to prison. He was following Paul's example, was willing to suffer whatever persecution for the truth, that he was a dedicated servant to God and to helping Paul. "Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." You know, that's what he was hopeful of. And then he says, "Salute all of them that have rule over you and to all the saints there." And then turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. We'll just grab a few verses here that talk about Timothy and how much Paul loved him and how much Paul trusted him, how much help that Timothy was to Paul. God inspired that, I'm sure, and Paul looked for that and Paul needed that because he couldn't do a lot of the legwork. He couldn't go to the churches and encourage them. He had to talk to, you know, to Epaphroditus, and he had to talk to Timothy and to Lucius and to Sosipater and to the other faithful ones, that they be the ones that were able, you know, to go do that, because he couldn't. He was in prison. But in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. That's how he considered him. And then he says to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the way he, you know, begins that to him. Verse 18 says, this charge I commit to you, unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare. So, Paul dedicated this first and second Timothy, these two letters, to encourage, inspire, and to teach Timothy. And in chapter 6, verse 20, kind of at the end of this first letter, and to kind of summarize it and cap it, Paul says, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. And, you know, Christ who had committed things to Paul, and Paul was committing responsibilities to Timothy, and then he's encouraging to keep that was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, wherewith which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. So he ends that, you know, that first letter that way. And he begins the second letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. He begins it almost the same way that he began the first one. And we know that you know, he loved him. He loved Timothy. And in chapter 3 and verse 14, we get another, you know, big insight into the background of Timothy in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. So Paul was saying, remember the things you've learned. Continue in the things you have learned. Be faithful to the things you have learned. Take care of the churches. Verse 15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. So we recognize that Timothy, you know, his mother was, you know, was of Jewish background, and that she taught him and that he learned. And we know that Paul was, you know, went to school and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew so much. And we know that Timothy had a background where he had learned, and that he knew from his very early years that the Scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation. So we see that about Paul's love and words for Timothy. And let's read those here in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 19 says, but I trust in the Lord God to send Timothy shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. And then Paul commends Timothy. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That's a true minister, those who will naturally care for, you know, without coercion, will care for the flock. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, talking about Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Paul was, you know, concerned about that, as so were all the churches. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. yet I suppose it necessary to send forth, and then we're going to read a little bit now about Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministers to my wants. So there is what a fantastic outline. Here we find a brother and a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, a messenger for Paul to the churches, and the one that ministered to Paul's needs. And we recognize that Paul needed to have the help that he had. And so we're reading here in these verses his great delight in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we also will see here in these next few verses just how far Epaphroditus was willing to go for service of the people. Verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had become sick. And apparently that's the case. We know that. Chapter 1 of verse 8. For indeed he was sick unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. Because the loss of his service would have been a great loss to the personal needs of Paul. And he says that I may be, that I should have sorrowed upon sorrow. That's what the way Paul would have looked at it. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Good reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. In other words, to fill up what they couldn't serve and couldn't do for him, Epaphroditus could do, and that was of great service to Paul. So, he describes him in such a... He describes Timothy in these verses with such loving comments, and he was so thankful for the help that he had for Paul and for Epaphroditus in this chapter. And, it's a good point and a good place for us to stop here and to reflect on all of these principles and things that are covered. That's taken us now two studies to go through this chapter because of the magnitude of the example that Christ leaves us, and then for all of the instruction and care and guidance that Paul wants us to have, and to make sure that we're the lights and the examples that we should be to all those that we come in contact with. And then, his comments about, the wonderful comments about Timothy and Epaphroditus. So with that, we'll close here for tonight with chapter 2, and we'll pick up next time with chapter 3. Again, thank you for your time to be with us tonight. Thank you for dedicating this time to us. We hope that it has been beneficial to you, and we will see you right back here again next Tuesday night at the same time, 6:00. And until then, we'll see you next week.